want to begin with a moment of personal privilege to just to talk for a moment about the General Conference of the United Methodist Church meeting in St. Louis as we meet to worship here. They're meeting as well. We miss Reverend Ashley. She's an integral part of it in her work, and this is what she texts to me about 6:25 today. Good morning, all. I heard from Jim Campbell this morning. Lynn passed away just after 1 a.m. This morning. My heart simply goes out to their family, and I'm grateful that you all are there to offer comfort. We will gather as a General Conference body for worship at 7:30, and then we will receive reports and begin our legislative committee this afternoon. Prayers and love for all are so much appreciated. There is certainly a spirit of grace present, but also, admittedly, lots of anxiety. Praying for God's Holy Spirit to revive all of us in hope and grace. Love you all and miss you. I'm very much carrying the hearts of love and prayers of Cokesbury congregation with me. And then my response, prayers for you, Ashley, and for the conference. Gina will continue to visit the Campbell family. We miss you even more today. God's grace and hand be with you as you serve and minister from such a strategic place in God's holy church this day. So I wanted you just to hear a personal word from Reverend Ashley and ask for your prayers. We truly are at a watershed time for the church, but the church has been in these conversations of conferencing for years, and will continue to be. I hope you interpret my love for the United Methodist Church out of my 41 years of service, so you know where my heart is, and my prayers will always be. We continue, as our bishop encourages us, to stay on mission of making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have no prediction. No one else really has any accuracy in prediction as to where this conversation will lead, but we entrust it through prayer and fasting to Almighty God. Remind you just a few tidbits of conversations within the church. I was in seminary before I realized or knew that when the Apostles' Creed was written and put together, the church, the world church, had conversations together in Constantinople and other places. I didn't realize that there were knife fights outside the conference over some of the issues. So controversy is nothing new, and broad emotions in trying to make statements for the church. I got too deep into it this past Wednesday with our young adults. One of the young adults was sharing he was raised in a Christian home of another denomination. His parents were a part of the United Methodist Church for a good number of years of his growing up, and have moved their membership to the Catholic Church. And a fine young man, lovely wife from Macedonia. And so I said to him, I said, well, this is, the Catholic Church is the mother church of all churches. If your parents' heart has gone there and that's where they find a home and ministry, you know, God bless them and keep them. And then his little wife from Macedonia speaks up, lovely, a lovely, lovely young woman. She may even be here in this service today. I haven't really gotten a chance to read the congregation totally yet. And she says, Pastor, the Catholic Church is not the mother church of Christendom. The Greek Orthodox Church is. They were around a lot earlier. And so I'm thinking, okay, here we go with Paul getting lectured in church history, which I should have been. We just kind of take our one track. So I say that just to say, folks, we've been at this for a long, long time. And if you've been to the Holy Land, you know you go to one of the holy sites, and the Russian Orthodox have a part of it. The Eastern Orthodox Church have a part of the sanctuary, and this part over here belongs to the Holy Catholic Church, and maybe someone else as well. And we've been about this business of sharing and conversation for a long time. I do want you to remember the challenge of our own bishop to stay on mission of making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay on mission of making disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Raise up new believers. They will replenish the church, and they are the hope of the church, and they are the church, and they will be the church of the future. So let's stay on mission. I appreciate his leadership and his words to us, and I commend those words to you today as we follow these developments. So we'll find on the screen our bishop, Bishop David Graves. He will lead us in prayer at this time, so I invite you to join with him as we pray together and hear his words.
We must seek God's guidance on such important work. Please join me in prayer at this time. God, we come to you this day, and our hearts are heavy about many things in our world, in our country, and in our beloved church called the United Methodist Church. We're at somewhat of a crossroads, and Lord, in these days, we would pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we lift up these days in St. Louis, Missouri, February 23rd through the 26th, and the days that follow, that we will be all that you are calling us to be. And help us, Lord, to remember that the best is always yet to come when we lean into you and follow you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is in the name of Jesus the Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen. And it's in the name of Jesus the Christ that we pray today for Reverend Ashley and for the conference and for our own bishop as well. We have been talking about the storms of life. You may remember we started with the storm of betrayal, and last week we talked about the storm of grief. This week we're talking about the storm of illness. I've appreciated your emails, your conversations, comments about the conversation that we're having about the storms of life. One of the things I think we're all beginning to recognize is that all of these storms touch our lives at one time or another. And it creates community. It also creates hope in God and Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well. Certainly painful conversations in many ways, but at the same time, you're not able to live a real healthy life if you just put a Band-Aid over the difficult parts. And so I think there's great justification, certainly scriptural justification, for these conversations that we're having. John's gospel is divided in two parts. The first part is the book of signs or the book of miracles, and that's where we are today. He spends about 10, 11 chapters talking about the teachings of Jesus and miracle stories and parables. And then he spends the whole latter half of his book talking about the passion, the upper room, the passion, crucifixion, resurrection, and Jesus' conversation with the disciples. So you see the significance of where John's heart is, that the miracles, those of healing as well, are so important, but so much focus is on Christ. The only time I've been with a United States Supreme Court justice was with Judge Harry Blackmun when I was a young pastor. He came during the Lenten season, this season of the year, or about the season that's about to come, and he read the latter half of the book of John in our presence before he ever started his presentation to us pastors. And I've always appreciated his prominence of Scripture. I've never forgotten that. And the point of his conversation was all of us have some of Peter in us. And it was both words of caution, but words of hope and words of healing and words of future. And I hope you'll experience this passage of John in the same way. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with clay, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes today that we too may receive the touch of Christ upon our eyes and our minds and our spirits and our souls, that we may go away seeing in a new and more perfect way, Speak to your church as they meet today as delegates from around the world. And speak to us, we pray, your gospel, your good news from this remembrance of the Jesus healing. And may we too feel your healing touch upon our lives, we ask. Amen. A while back on Sunday afternoon, after church, I was assigned by someone, may have been my Rita, to stop by Publix and pick up a dessert for some occasion we were going to in the afternoon. I do not remember the occasion, but I will always remember, I think, journey. As you know, I don't like to shop on Sunday. I've been pretty transparent about that. I usually send her so I don't have that mark, you know, on my life that I was shopping on Sunday. Kind of from my childhood. It's okay. I hope you do have some discretions in your life that kind of say, hey, here's a line for me. I don't like to cross it unless I absolutely have to. So I'm there with my two items, the dessert and I forget what else. And the gentleman who is waiting to check out says to me, sir, you only have two items. You're welcome to go ahead of me. And I thanked him. That was very gracious of him. And so I moved up past what was on the conveyor belt there, and I laid my two items down by the cashier. I didn't really notice the guy who was leaning up against the rails past the cash register, and I didn't know that the items that were there displayed to be checked out belonged to him and not to the gentleman who gave me permission to move ahead of him in line. And so he gets off the rail where he's leaning, and he comes over and he picks up my items and he places them back in my hands. And he never looks at me or acknowledges my presence. And of course, I apologize profusely and kind of start to explain the situation, realize he really doesn't care. And so I just kind of back off, and he gets his groceries checked out. And again, as he's about to leave, I apologize to him and of my indiscretion and very poor judgment and moving ahead. And the cashier, after the guy goes, kind of acknowledges my painfulness in that situation. And the guy at the, he would let, had let me move ahead. And I moved on out with the day. And so I confess that, you know, you need to confess these things to others. Kind of absolves you after a while. You receive some sympathy and some forgiveness, most importantly. So I was sharing it with a friend, about this act and how my compulsiveness and business and focus on moving ahead, taking care of everything. That's just kind of my MO of working in life. I said, I probably need some counseling and some healing in that area of my life, and not just, make a complete fool of myself in a public place like that. And he, my friend looked at me and said, Paul, he says, it's really difficult to be healed of stupidity. But it got me to thinking, and I think he was somewhat on target there. He got me to thinking, all of us have our blind spots in our lives. Most of us have some areas of mental health, spiritual health that we struggle with. Most of us know what it's like to be physically infirmed. We know what it's like to try to advise and oversee people who are losing perhaps their capabilities of managing their life, or maybe there is some significant physical ailment, or maybe they are on the fringes of some real issues with mental health. Every family deals with issues of mental health. This came to the forefront for me back last summer when I visited South Carolina. I went to back to my state of origin, visited my mother and daddy's grave site in the midst of the Williamson family, my mother's family. Big cemetery, but they all seemed to get buried pretty close to one another. And I thought that was interesting and a curiosity. Aunts and uncles now, through in my last 20 years, that have come to lay to rest there. But there is a small plot that's actually touching the foot of my father's grave. No divider there. And this is a nephew a couple of times removed that was involved in a bank robbery and was actually killed. He was a getaway driver and was actually killed. And there's been controversy in the family about, where he should be buried. And several people said, how do you feel about your cousin Luke being buried right there with his coping touching, you know, your mom and dad's grave. And I had to pause for a moment, think about that. First that it was an issue, and then what my response would be. But it was a reminder, and I say that just to say all of us have within our family those individuals gripped by mental health issues whose behavior is not acceptable. At the same time, what do we do with them? Do we push them out of the cemetery? Do we push them out of the family? Do we ignore that they ever lived? Those issues are deep, and they're troubling, and all of us at one time or another will be confronted with that kind of a conversation. In Steel Magnolias, you may remember all kinds of caustic conversations. There's Shirley and I believe Marilyn and Weezer talking. Shirley says, I think to Marilyn, she says, you know, you may be very depressed and you may need some help. And she responds, she says, I'm not depressed. I am not crazy. I have just been in a really bad mood for 45 years. And then that's her statement and her response. Friends, it's just really hard to draw those lines. It's just really hard for one to set in any kind of judgment in those terms. And it's really hard for us even as a society to decide where those lines should fall. A big part of the homeless community that we confront, standing on street corners, asking for help. My family, I was riding around with my sister-in-law yesterday, my dear wife and niece, saying, you know, should we help? Paul, how often should you help? How should we respond? Questions Reed and I talk about personally. You just can't, you know, you don't want to wall yourself off to where you're just completely insensitive to the needs of humanity. But the way we as a society have decided back in the late 70s was that we were going to empty out the institutional incarceration of people who are mentally challenged and to give them freedom to live their own lives. And that's a fine line to define. Part of my seminary training was to be a chaplain at the Milledgeville State Mental Hospital in Georgia. Spent a whole semester there. Survived it. Some of my peers didn't survive it. You would go in a ward that was a room as big as this room, packed with human beings, just warehoused every day, all day long, very little nursing care, very little mental health care, practically no visitors. I'll never forget their laundry morning. They would have a pile of shirts and a pile of pants, no underclothing. These guys would come out of the shower. You'd go to the pile, grab a slacks and a shirt, did not matter what size it was, whether it was too big, too small, and get dressed, and boom, you're back in your chair. So sparsely, I mean, no furnishing. Metal chairs, metal tables. Spent the whole day there. Meals were brought in on trays, went on the same metal chair. You know, just horrifying. And then the bunk room. And as I think back on that, I just think, you know, that's not the way to go either. That's not the way to go. And so we live in that tension constantly of how we deal with those who are challenged. How much freedom should we give them? If we were in their place, how much freedom would we want? You know, would we want to live our whole lifetime warehoused in an institution? Would we be okay living maybe below the means of others, but getting by, making our own decisions, going where we want to go? I'm not advocating any neglect here, but I'm just saying, which life would you choose? So there's this awkwardness that we experience as a society, and I think every society, because in all my travels, I've always noticed the behind the scenes, those who are struggling in every country that I've visited. In some, it seems like the whole population is kind of in that, almost in that track. So it's difficult to say, you know, this is the standard. You've got to be here. Does everyone have to be healed of everything? One of the things I want to say to you before it gets away from me is health and healing does not mean perfection. It does not mean perfection. someone can be perfectly whole and at the same time, both emotionally, relationally, mentally, and physically, have some very severe challenges or handicapping conditions, if I'm permitted to use that language. But they're still whole. They may not just be living, they may actually be flourishing and doing well. And praise God for that. And praise God for those who give them the freedom to do that, even though it may look pretty messy and uncertain from your perspective, from where you may intend to live. Jesus is with his disciples, and he's passing by. Notice that in the passage. But he's not passing by so fast that he doesn't notice this man that's blind. As you live your life, pass by, get on with your business, but do not move so fast and so callously that you do not notice those who are challenged and who might need you. And so very important part of this passage. And so the disciples began to ask questions, as we do as well. Jesus, since this man was born blind, who sinned? It's a big question that we ask also, the why question. Did this person sin? Did their family, somebody in their family sin? How did this person end up in this with this affliction? There must be some sin there. There must be a problem. Part of what John wants us to recognize in this, when they ask the question, did he sin or did his parents sin? You notice that the passage before this says the man was born blind. So what they are inferring is he sinned while he was still in his mother's womb. And so that's why he's blind. You see how that doesn't make any sense, how it doesn't hold together. But as we struggle, sometimes we don't really think through things when we ask those questions. And when we ask the sin question, you know, did this person sin or did their parents sin? Is this the vindication of God upon this person or upon this family? And we sometimes move too quickly to draw those conclusions. Truth of the matter is, as Jesus says about this individual, you know, this person was born this way, and it could be that it's just the way God made them. It could be that it's just the way God made them. Sometimes we think every negativity in your personal life and in somebody else's life has to be healed. But friends, as I said, health is not about perfection. It's about wholeness. And it's about wellness, but not being made perfectly whole. All of us deal with people and with circumstances where healing will not necessarily take place in life. And we're held in that tension. And it is a very difficult place to be. Jesus is having this discussion with the disciples. And he says, you know, I am the light of the world. And we are to be about the work which my Heavenly Father has sent me to do. And you notice kind of the two patterns here. They're having the teaching question, and they're having the theological lesson, and they're hearing from Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus is spitting on the ground or in the clay that's in his hand and rubbing it together, making a paste, a medical paste, a paste, putting it on the man's eyes and telling him to go wash in this certain pool, which I know John wants to convey to us. It's okay to have these conversations over here, you know, talk about sinfulness, you know, talk about healing, talk about, you know, what Jesus's mission was. But at the same time, how about be making some spit over here that's mixed with clay and putting it on somebody's eyes so they can be healed in the pool of Siloam? Do you get the tension there? Don't be in the crowd that's always saying, wringing their hands and saying, well, here's some pretty big questions. We don't know what to do, so let's don't do anything but talk about it. And lean over occasionally with the other crowd who says, you know, we don't understand it either. But look, we know Jesus heals, and we know God heals. And so his eyes is open miraculously. And John's gospel always has a couple levels, so it's not just about his seeing alone, the man seeing, who was the beggar, coming back and seeing, but it's the disciples seeing. It's you and I seeing 2,000 years later when we entertain this scripture that Jesus has the power to help us to see and to see clearly and to be whole. It doesn't say that the man was whole otherwise. It doesn't say anything about his spirituality. It doesn't say anything about the healthiness of his relationships. It doesn't say whether or not there was something else physically wrong with him. But it does say that Jesus put the clay and the spit on his eyes, he washed them, and he was able to see. And so it's not a passage about perfection, but it's a passage about having our eyes open so that we see the glory of God. And later on in that passage, they ask him, they start by saying, that man wasn't healed, that was somebody else. He just looks like the guy that was healed. That's not the same guy. You hear that inconsistently. But he says, yes, I am the one that Jesus touched and that Jesus made whole. And so he begins to share this awesome healing of God. A couple things about this passage. One is, what does God want for us, and what does God want from us as we talk about healing? What God wants for us is he wants us to be healed. God wants us to be healed, to be whole. Not necessarily perfect, either physically or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. But we just don't really measure up because we're in a broken world. But we can still be whole. God is in the healing business. And God is working for healing in every situation in some way or the other. And so we have healing services and we pray over people and we offer up our prayers and we offer up our support and we support medical communities. We support and advocate for mental health. We do all of these things because we believe God is in the healing business. And part of the greatness of not just our church, but churches across the spectrum got in the healing business in the last century. And it's amazing how they completely changed the healthcare system and also made inroads into the mental health system as well. I remember in one of the seminars for pastors in pastoral care, a gentleman who shared his journey in healing. It was amazing. I've never forgotten it. And this is what he said. He said, well, my daughter was 8 years old. She was diagnosed with cancer. And he said there was surgery and radiation and chemotherapy, and there was remission. And then after a year or two, again, there was surgery and there was chemotherapy and there was radiation. And he said, our church family surrounded us in prayer, and we went and sought the prayers of others in our family and people that our extended family brought. And everything was done so that my sweet, dear little daughter would be healed. And there was a long pause. And then he said this. He said, I know it was God's will to heal her, and I know that God wanted to heal her, and I believe that God would have healed her if he was able to. Now, friends, that's pretty deep in understanding an unshakable faith, isn't it? Those are powerful words from a father who loses, I think, maybe a 9-year-old daughter at that time. If God was able to, he would have healed my child. Boy, to be able to say that without any bitterness, to be able to say that with conviction in your heart that this is what God wanted for my daughter, and I don't know why other people get healed and she didn't get healed. I don't know that, but I'm not going there. What I do know that God, if he was able to do so, he would have healed her. And of course, underneath that is that deep belief that resides there that says, ultimately, God did heal her. It wasn't the kind of healing I wanted her to have, but ultimately, God did heal her, and she will be whole one day. But he was able to say it with such a powerful witness to us who are struggling with someone or maybe with ourselves and haven't found healing, that God is there working, God is there working. I can't explain why some people are healed and others aren't. I've been a part of miraculous healings. I've seen it in my ministry. People that the medical community had given up on and everybody else had given up on, and prayers continued and they were healed, and it was glorious and it was powerful and it was beautiful. And praise God, I believe that God heals and I believe he will continue to heal, but I can't put my finger on those that will be healed and those who won't. That's far above my pay grade. But I've been in the room many times at the hospital where the doctors come in the door and say, you know, everything was going really well, and then that blood pressure dropped, We did everything we could to save your loved one, but we just weren't able to do it. And we're glad your pastor is with you, and we're going to move on and see other patients. And that door closes, and you're there with that family. And they're looking at you saying, wow, what's happened, Pastor? What went wrong? And I've heard the sobs of those who thought everything was going to be fine, and it wasn't. I've heard their curses. I wasn't offended by them one bit. Not one bit. And I knew God wasn't offended by their curses either, where they cried, my God, how in the world could this have happened? Where is the sin in our life? What did I do wrong that this would have happened in my family? Those are those kinds of questions for any of us that just gets right into the very pit of our life. But even with those times of just the ministry of presence when you don't have any word, and just that ministry of prayer and hugs and just being in there and saying, you know, I'm not leaving you. I'm here. And this is not going to come out good. And there's nothing that can be changed. But I'm here because of the power of Christ and the love of God. And because of what God can do and the hope that we have in God. But I'm going to give you space to deal with the anguish and the pain of this very moment that you're in. Then praise God, I've seen the healing and hope that led this father to be able to say, you know, I believe in God, and I believe if God could have, he would have healed my daughter. I've seen those miracles that have taken time to work out in people's lives. I've been there in my own family situations at times as well. And then what does God want from us? God wants us to be a part of the healing process. God wants us to come along beside him. Jesus says, we. He doesn't say, I must, as he's dealing with the healing of the man, didn't say, I must be about my father's business doing this healing. Fully 20% of the Gospels are about healing. I was thinking this week as I was working on the sermon, do we spend 20% of our time as a church in healing ministries? We spend more than after I thought about it, you know, than we spend more time than I thought we did as I thought about it. The Jabez prayer ministry is very much a part of it. Our Stevens ministers, those in the congregation that I arrive at a hospital for a surgery of some church member and somebody's there, they're not related to the family. They may not know, their relationship may not be that long with the family, but they're there with that family. I'm from Cokesbury. I'm here to sit with you through surgery. Just let you know we love you. There are people at the church praying for you. Just amazing, amazing people. I can look around this room and just pick out some of those people right today who are there. They're amazing people. Pastoral visits that we make to those that we are able to reach to. We have to prioritize those. Sometimes we make the best decision we can as to who needs the most care and the acute care at the particular time. But I think there's a pretty good percentage that we're following the gospel in our intentional outreach and our care. God wants for us to be that avenue that says God is with you and doing everything possible to bring healing and to bring hope, and we're not going to abandon you and leave you alone, and neither is God. I've mentioned Kate Bowler before. She's a professor at Duke University, not quite 40 years old. She's written for the Wall Street Journal, written some books of her own at this point. She was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer a few years ago, and is in extended remission, is her doctor's words for her. She has continued her ministry. Her specialty in theology is contemporary church, with a specialty or a narrowing at the prosperity gospel interests of churches that preach the prosperity gospel. God intends for you to be healthy. God intends always healthy. God intends for you to always be happy. And God intends for you to be filthy wealthy. And you can tell there's a little breakdown there that may not be as truthful as it should be in that prosperity approach. And she says there's not a church in America that has a live eagle that flies over the congregation on Sunday morning to excite them, or a running pool down the center of the church of running water that I haven't visited and been a part of. And she says, doesn't God have a sense of humor that he would give stage 4 colon cancer to the nation's foremost theology professor that specializes in happiness and healing and being extravagantly wealthy? They haven't seen my medical bills, even as a part of Duke University. But she writes with such earthiness as she says, you know, cancer just broke down the walls in my life. And I all of a sudden realized that I might not get to walk my little boy to elementary school many mornings. And there's just some work that you need to do, she says, when you have cancer. One of the things that I've got to do is to tell my friends to stop talking about how fantastic I am, especially if my husband decides to marry after I die. They have got to stop that and give the man a chance. And she has that wonderful sense of humor in the midst of it. She says, when I go to a party, and she says, I still like to go and dance occasionally and go to a party. She says, I feel like I am the angel of death at the party. And no one really wants to have anything much to do with me. I mean, this is a party after all. Why would the angel of death think that she needed to come? And what can she add to the party? But she says, you know, even being diagnosed with cancer, knowing I have a very brief time to live, she says it's amazing what God has done. And she says, I doubt that I'll be cured. But she said, the world is painted now in the brightest colors I have ever seen in my whole life. She says, for myself, I've been able to address so many things that I have been putting off. And part of my ministry, she says to others, is I'm like a walking billboard that says, you may be 30 years old, doesn't mean you can't be diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And if you have anything that you really need to do in life and you've been putting it off, you probably better go ahead and do it right now and not put it off so far into the future. And she says, I don't mind playing that role because I think it's God's message through me to other folks. Now is the time to live. She said, every day is the day I look forward to getting up and being in. Every day is a day that I get to express my faith in. Every day is a day in the uncertainty that God sends someone along to be beside me in that uncertainty that blesses my life. She said, my sister says to me repeatedly, Maria is her name, she says, Kate, I know you're afraid. Just know that I love you. Just know that I love you, and you're not going to disappear because I'll always love you. She said, those are some of the most nurturing words that anyone has ever spoken to me. John Pouncey is a writer who was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. Spent, like Jesus says, his time doing that work now because the night is coming. He said that became more real to me. He said, my friends have criticized me in this short period I have for continuing to lecture and meet with my students and also begin to make visits and lectures concerning what it's like to face pancreatic cancer. Everybody says, just sit down, give up, quit. He says, I'm not going to do that. He says, what I want to convey as I try to champion the cause for a cure of pancreatic cancer, what I want to say is that an injured lion still wants to roar. An injured lion still wants to roar. Whether you're struggling with your mental health or your physical health or your relational health or your spiritual health, just know that God still wants you to roar. It doesn't mean that you'll be perfect, and it don't mean that you'll be perfectly healthy, but you can be whole at the same time, and that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That's the ministry that God wants from us to the world, to say that one of these days, folks, we know we'll have a new body, and it won't have the aches and pains and the limitations of the one we have today. We'll have a new mind, and we won't sink into sometimes those deep depressions we get into. We won't make some of the stupid mistakes that your pastor makes. We'll be able to stay on point. And most of all, we'll know God face to face, and we'll know ourselves completely, and we'll know that we're whole and we're well through Jesus Christ. Jesus invites us to care for one another, to constantly remind one another, to look to Jesus, to open your eyes up, to open it up completely. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be at that point where there's nothing negative in our lives. Our world will always be broken. We will always be broken, but we are free. We are free to be whole in Jesus Christ. Praise and thanks be to Him. As our worship team is coming to lead us, let's pray. God, we all have our blind spots. We all have the parts of us that we're always struggling with. But in your mercy, O God, have mercy upon us. Help us to be at peace with those things that we cannot heal and we cannot find healing for. As we think about the things that we struggle with, O God, remind us not to be so judgmental of those around us, because we never know what battles they are fighting. Help us not to expect everyone to be on the same page with us all the time. Help us to know, as Jesus saw the blind man beside the road, that everyone is a child of yours, and you're trying to bring them home. You have not healed everyone who is blind. You've not healed everyone who is broken. You have not made everyone completely whole, but you are working in a kingdom where Jesus has given us the promise that one day that kingdom will fully come about, and when it does, you will bring about the wholeness that we all long for. Until that day, let us do the works while it is light, for night is coming when we cannot work anymore. Give us that grace to do just that, Lord Jesus. Amen.